Jesus. Amen. Take your Bibles out this morning, if you would, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I just want to mention a couple of things. First of all, several weeks ago, I mentioned to you that our church had been invited to go to Bulgaria or take a group to Bulgaria, which is part of our mission field that our church has adopted, an unreached people group there called the Pomak people, who are Bulgarian Muslims. And our church, along with a number of other churches here in our Baptist Association, have adopted these people and have been working to develop a strategy to reach these people with the gospel. And they're an unreached people group. And one of the things that we have been doing over the last several years is a group has been going during the Christmas time or in December, and basically sharing the Christmas story. And in some of these villages and towns with some Muslim people. A couple of weeks ago, we actually had a group from one of our churches in Bulgaria, and they were in a town called Dospot, 100% Muslim. In fact, they have a large new mosque that was paid for with money from Saudi Arabia. And the director of the school there was a part of something that our group was doing. And this director said, would y'all be willing to come back and do other things, maybe something in the school? And they said, well, we've got a group coming in December, and they're going to be sharing American Christmas customs and telling the story of Christmas. And so this Muslim mayor said, or principal of the school said, well, could they come and do it in our school? And so that's one of the places we're going to be going, a number of other places. I stood before you a couple of weeks ago and said, we've been invited to go, but we don't have a team. Well, now we have a team. In fact, there are a total of 10 of us going. We'll be leaving December the 15th, coming back the 23rd. Seven individuals from our church, including myself, Steve and Diane Ricks, Cornelius and Janice, and Roan Nash, and Janie Walker. And I mention this to you because I want to ask you to begin praying diligently for us. We would not go if the body did not cover us in prayer. And so would you covenant with us to pray? And some of these individuals may be asking you to be a prayer partner with them. And this is the way that you can actually participate in the Great Commission, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Our church is involved in it, each one of us, even as we pray. So if you would please pray. Second thing I want to mention is this past week in our Good News Club, and we each Monday we go over to Wild Peach Elementary, and we have an after-school Bible club there, and then on Tuesdays here at Barrow Elementary. And this past week, there were just several different incidents that happened that honestly just broke my heart. And it reminded me of just the times we're living, the culture we're living in. And beloved, I tell you, there are a number of children out there that are just broken, and they're living in broken homes and broken families. And what we're trying to do is we just take the gospel into our school is just bring hope and healing to children's lives. But because of some of the things we saw, and it just dawned on me, and I was talking to someone else that's part of our group, and we talked about this in prayer meeting on Wednesday night, I'd like to ask the church to pray and fast for the children of our community. And what I'd like to ask you to do is, over the next several months, and I've preached on this before, I've talked to you about fasting, and it is a voluntary thing. What I'd like to ask you to do is maybe give up a meal a week, or maybe a day a week in which you set food aside and you focus on the Lord and on behalf of the young people and the children of our community, pray and just ask God to touch their hearts and their lives and their homes and their families, and that he might use us to do that as well. And I would just like to call the church to pray and fast, because, beloved, we are losing a generation and we are losing this culture, and we have got to reach them, all right? So God bless you as you do that. Now, as we have been journeying through this beautiful, marvelous book of Genesis, and back at the first of this year, I began to preach through Genesis, beginning in Genesis 1:1, and now we're to the 15th chapter. And we've been taking this journey, and since chapter 12, we've been journeying with Abram, the man of faith, soon to be known as Abraham, because his name's going to be changed, and I'm going to help you to understand a little bit of that today. As we have walked with him, we have seen God do some remarkable things and wonderful things, and what's happening here is we are laying the foundation of faith. What does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to walk with God? And here in this 15th chapter, we have come to a remarkable passage of Scripture, and I say remarkable, it is as remarkable as it is mysterious, because as we read it, it sounds very odd and strange to our Western ears, and it's hard for us to understand what God is actually doing here. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to try to put this in context, because what happens here in Genesis chapter 15 is absolutely crucial or key to understanding all of salvation history. That is what God is doing in this world to redeem fallen mankind. In fact, we're going to see how it applies directly to us, and even though it kind of sounds strange as we read it. So we're going to begin in verse 6, and we're just going to go through it, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit, and I'm going to try to apply it to our lives. So beginning in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham, or Abram, believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. That is, God credited to Abram as righteousness. And he also said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? And he, God, said to Abram, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so he brought all these to him, split them down the middle, and laid the pieces opposite each other, but he did not cut up the birds. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be foreigners in a land that did not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried, a ripe old age. And in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And now verse 17, very important verse. And when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And let me just pause right there and point out, you see that word covenant, the Hebrew word literally means, or could literally be translated, to cut. And so what it literally says is, on that day, God cut it with Abraham, or God cut the covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, when I was a little boy, one of my favorite pastimes was playing cowboys and Indians. Okay? Because one of the things I loved to watch on television and then movies were the Westerns, in which, you know, the good guys and the bad guys and the cowboys and the Indians. And so many a Saturday afternoon and times after school, you would find me and my friends dressed up in our cowboy duds, wearing our six shooters and winning the West. And we were imitating, you know, our heroes like Roy Rogers and his horse Trigger, and the Lone Ranger and his horse Silver and his sidekick Tonto. And, you know, we were winning the West again, you know, playing cowboys and Indians and riding our little stick horses around and doing all those type of things. One of the cool things that we like to do, also in mimicry of, you know, of our heroes on the TV, of our Western heroes, was we would become blood brothers. And, you know, in our play, we would, you know, maybe... show that we were going to cut our hand together, and then we would, then our two friends, you know, we would put our hands together like that, and we would mix our blood. And in doing that, we became blood brothers. Any of you other little boys ever play that as a kid? There's a few hands out there. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. So anyway, the rest of you are going, man, this guy had a weird childhood. Yeah. Well, anyway, so we would play... like we had become blood brothers. Now we understood a little bit about that. We understood that we were connecting ourselves together in some way. What we did not realize was the nature, in fact, the universal, deep-seated, cultural ritual that we were imitating. We didn't realize how powerful it was. In fact, one of the things that we didn't realize was every Native American tribe, every North American Indian tribe that we know anything about had some form of blood brother ritual like that. It was called the blood covenant, sometimes called the path of blood. And it was a ritual, and it was a very sacred ritual in which maybe two individuals would become tied together by the blood, or maybe two complete tribes would be tied together by blood. In fact, if you were to go back and study all of the primitive peoples that we know anything about, the primitive tribes from not just North America, but South America, Africa, Asia, Europe, Australia, anywhere you look, these primitive tribes, almost every one of them had some form of blood covenant or some type of path of blood that they would engage in order to connect themselves together. It was a covenant of blood, and it was a very powerful thing and a very spiritual thing. And while there are variations to what the ceremony would look like, by and large, there were some common elements. If you were an ancient Indian or somebody else, and you were going to enter into a blood covenant or a blood pact with somebody else, what you would do is you would come together. You guys would get a priest, and you'd come together with this individual. And the first thing you would do is you would exchange gifts. And in exchanging gifts, you were basically saying that everything now that I have belongs to you, and everything that you have belongs to me. There's a story that David Livingstone tells. In fact, David Livingstone was one of the explorers, a missionary of Africa back in the early 1800s. Very well known, you know. Stanley was the guy from that came looking for him and uttered those famous lines, "Livingstone, I presume." And so, but anyway. Livingston and Stanley both entered into one of these blood covenants with a number of different tribes in Africa. And on one occasion, Livingston, in his blood covenant, when they went to exchange gifts, the chief wanted his white goat. He had a white goat that he took with him wherever he went. And the reason he did was because he needed the goat milk. It was kind of soothing for his stomach because he was having problems with his stomach. Well, the only thing that chief wanted was that goat. And he tried not to give it to him, but he had to. He ended up giving him the goat. And the chief gave him this pole that was wrapped in copper that had some carvings on it. And he really thought that the chief had gotten the better of him until he realized that everywhere he went with that stick, everybody that he came in contact with recognized that he was a blood brother to this chief. And they treated him differently. In fact, they treated him as if he belonged to them or he was their brother as well. So what would happen is, as you came together with someone you were going to cut the covenant with or make this blood covenant with, you would exchange gifts. And then the priest would take a cup of wine or some other fruit from the ground, and each one of the individuals would be cut. Sometimes, most of the time, it was on the forearm. An incision was made, sometime on the wrist, sometime on the hand, and then blood from each one of the individuals would drip into the cup, and the priest would mix it up, and then in a ceremony, each one of the individuals would drink from that cup. They would basically drink the blood of the other, and then quite often they would join their hands together or wherever the incision had been made, and they would mingle their blood, and now they became blood brothers or blood relations. Sometimes they would also set up what was known as the path of blood. And in doing that, what they would do is they would take some type of animal, they would sacrifice this animal, they would capture the blood, they would divide the animal in two, spread out its side, and then they would pour the blood along the path. The two individuals would join hands together in where the incision had been made, and they would walk that path of blood together. What they were basically saying in doing so was, they were saying, if I violate this covenant, let whatever we did to these animals happen to me, okay? So, in other words, they were pledging themselves for life unto death if they violated the covenant. Livingston and Stanley both said that they saw the covenant made, this blood covenant made many, many times in Africa among these tribes. They never knew of a single person who ever violated the covenant, because if you violated the covenant, you were basically putting a death warrant upon yourself. In fact, your family members, anybody else could kill you because you had violated this blood covenant. It was that important. It was that sacred. It was that sacrosanct, I guess might even be the word. And I want you to understand how important it would be. It would be kind of like you were pledging yourself to an individual. So if Ron and I here, for example, if we entered into a blood covenant with each other, and I had some need, I could come to him and I'd say, Ron, you know, my truck broke down and I've got to get it fixed and I am flat broke. I need your checkbook. And he would hand his checkbook over to me because he's my blood brother. And he was bound to help me with whatever it is I needed. If he had a need, he would come to me and he would say, Greg, listen, I've had this problem. I need you to, and I would be bound by blood. By blood. To help him out. In fact, you've ever heard the saying, blood is thicker than water? There's actually the completion of that saying. It's the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And that's where it comes from. That saying comes from this ancient ritual, this ancient blood covenant. Now, beloved, the passage of Scripture that we just read a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 15 is an example, an account of a blood covenant ritual. What's interesting about this is it's not two men coming into covenant with each other. It's not two tribes coming into covenant with each other. It is a man and his God. In fact, what happens here in Genesis 15 is unheard of any place else in secular history. This is sacred history. This is an account of God making himself or coming into connection or relation with a man and by that, by all of his descendants after him, pledging himself by blood to this man, and in this man pledging himself by blood to God. Unheard of in all of history. And what I want to do is, I just want to kind of walk through this passage of Scripture, and I want you to see exactly what's going on here, and then we're going to try to figure out how it relates to each one of us, and then we'll go on. So it begins there in that sixth verse. And that sixth verse says that Abram believed God, and God credited him as righteousness. I want you to notice that word credited there is an accounting term for all of you accountants out there. And it basically means that there was a ledger, and there, you know, when you have a ledger, you've got the pros and cons, or you've got your assets and you've got your liabilities. In other words, God took all of the liabilities of Abram, and the faith of Abram, or the belief of Abram, caused him to wipe all of that out, and he credited Abram with righteousness. That's what God did. It doesn't mean that Abram is righteous now. It just means that when God looks at him, God counts him as righteous. Now notice, this is on the basis of faith. It says Abram believed God. Abram placed his faith in God, not in the things about God, but in God himself. The basis or the foundation of any relationship with God is faith. Beloved, we are saved by grace through faith. And when you come to God by faith, you enter into a relationship with Him. Now, it is that faith that is the foundation of this covenant, of everything else that we read about here. I want you to see that it came first, okay? The faith allowed the covenant to take place. And so it says, Abram believed God. God credited him as righteousness. And so then God identifies himself in verse 7 and says, I'm the one that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. So he takes him back to the call that he had placed on Abram's life, and he gives him his covenant name, Yahweh. Now, this is the same name. Your Bible might read Jehovah at this point. Jehovah is just the Germanized word for Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name for God. It's the name by which He relates to His people. It's the name that He is going to tell Moses when Moses stands at that burning bush and God says, I want you to go down to Egypt. And Moses says, I can't go because I don't even know your name. They're going to ask me your name and I don't even know what your name is. And God says, well, my name is Yahweh. I am. I'm the great I am. I'm the all-sufficient one. And so Yahweh, the great I am, is the covenant name for God, the all-sufficient one. And so God just identifies himself in verse 7. Now, in verse 8, Abram asks a question. And the question is, well, God, how can I know you're going to do this? Now, it sounds a little bit like doubt, but it really is not. What Abram is looking for here is just assurance. He's not looking for anything that anybody else wouldn't ask for. Back up in the first part of this chapter, God says, I'm going to make your descendants like the like the stars of the sky. I pointed out when I shared that with you last week that back in chapter 13, he had said they're going to be like, your descendants are going to be like the dust of the ground. And now they're going to be like the stars of the sky. If you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And what God was saying was, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, the problem was that Abram didn't have any children at that point. And now God says, I'm going to give you this land. The problem with that is, Abram doesn't own a speck of dirt on that place where he's living. He's just a visitor there. He's a sojourner. In fact, he's not going to own anything until his wife Sarah dies, and then he's going to buy a cemetery just so he'll have a place to bury his wife. And so at this point, he doesn't own anything, and God says, I'm going to give you all this. So all Abram says is, well, how am I going to know this? How can I know this for sure? God, help me to know for sure. And so God says, okay, let's cut the covenant. That's basically what happens here. So in the very next verse, God says, okay, I tell you what, you want to know for sure? I'll show you for sure. And notice that this is something that Abram now receives. So he says, Abram, what I want you to do is I want you to go get a cow. I want you to go get a goat. I want you to go get a ram. Go get a couple of birds and bring them to me. So he brought them to him. And now in verse 10, either Abram splits them in two or God splits them in two. It's not clear exactly who does the splitting here. But anyway, these animals are sacrificed, their blood is caught, they are split in two, they are laid on opposite sides of each other, and it doesn't specifically say it, but I don't have any doubt at all that the blood was poured out between, and so now there is a pathway of blood. Verse 11 says that these birds of prey came down. Now, these birds of prey, I personally believe, represent the adversary or the devil. Why? Because the devil doesn't want anybody to relate to God in an intimate way. And so he's going to come and he's going to try to mess it up. No matter what God tries to do in your life, you've got an adversary that's going to try to mess it up. And so Abram is very diligent with that, and he drives him away. And so then darkness falls. And watch this. And so it's in verse 12. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. So all of a sudden, God puts Abram to sleep. But in this sleep, he is aware of what's going on. He's understanding what's going on. And he is filled all of a sudden with this great dread. Terror and darkness falls upon him. Now, what is happening here is God has shown up in person at this point. This is actually the Shekinah glory of God descending upon Abram. And you say, well, I thought the glory of God was brightness. Well, God can bring, the glory of God is his weightiness or his presence, and he can do that in any way he wants to. In this case, it's great darkness because something is going to take place. There's a transaction that's going to happen here, and I'm going to show you how important this is here in just a minute. But anyway, this great darkness falls upon Abram, and this dread and this terror, because now he is in the presence of the living God. And then God begins to speak to him. And so in verse 13 and down through verse 16, God explains what's going to happen here. In fact, God kind of gives him some prophecy, and he says, now, Abram, what's going to happen is you're going to live to a ripe old age, but you're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids. And pretty soon you're going to be a big people, and they're going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to be down there for 400 years. Now, what God is explaining here is the time that the children of Israel, beginning with Jacob and his sons and 70 people from his family, they go down to Egypt and they end up becoming enslaved in Egypt. And basically, what God is saying is, hey, Abram, I want you to know that there may be a delay in this, but this doesn't mean that I've broken the covenant. Just because your people spend time down in Egypt in slavery doesn't mean I violate the covenant. In fact, it's all part of my purpose and plan for my people, for your descendants, and so you're just going to have to trust me in all this. So that's what's going on. God has a plan. God is working that plan out. And then verse 17, and I mentioned as I read it that this is the key verse. So look what happens here. It says, when the sun has set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. So two things all of a sudden appear. A smoking fire pot. And the smoking fire pot was that thing that a priest would use as he would take the fire off the altar, and he would use it to burn incense. This thing represented the presence of God. And then there is a flaming torch. A flaming torch. And these two things pass between the sacrifices, or these two things walk down that pathway of blood. Now I want you to notice something here. Abram does not walk that path of blood. He's sitting over here, and he is in this deep sleep. He is aware of what's going on. He understands what God is doing, and he sees what God is doing, but he does not participate in it. This is actually a transaction between God and himself. In other words, God is making a covenant with Abram, certainly, but he's making it with himself. And these two things, that this smoking fire pot and this flaming torch, both of them represent God. And they both pass between the, or pass down the path of blood. And in essence, you can think of it this way. God is actually walking this pathway twice. He's walking it once for himself. He's walking it once for Abram. I personally believe that the flaming torch represents the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just my personal opinion. So I think what happens here is God the Father and God the Son, at this point, they join hands together and they walk down this path of blood. God does it for himself. He does it for Abram. And in doing so, God commits himself to Abram for life. And also, Abram now is committed to God for life. And what we see as we go along, and we're actually going to see this when we get to the 17th chapter, some things begin to happen in Abram's life that cement this covenant. First of all, in Genesis chapter 17, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. Abraham literally means Prince of God. And so what happens is Abram is now elevated into the family of God. It is on the basis of the covenant or the blood covenant that God made with Abram here in chapter 15. Not only that, he is given a right or a mark of this covenant. What is that mark that Abraham receives in chapter 17? It's something called circumcision. And now, Abram is circumcised, which is a ceremony of blood. And now all of Abram's descendants enter into the covenant. Every male child, when he's at the age of eight days, he is circumcised in the ceremony of blood, and he now enters into the covenant or under this covenant or into this covenant relationship with God. God cut the covenant with Abram, and all of his descendants enter into that covenant through the rite of circumcision, the ceremony of blood. And from that day until this, all of Abram's descendants enter into this covenant that becomes inviolable I don't even know if that's the right word, inviolate, that is, it cannot be violated by God. Now, what we're going to find is that the people of God, or Abram's descendants, they violate the covenant from time to time. But what does God do? He always keeps himself a remnant of the people. The covenant is never completely laid aside. And so it continues to this day. Now watch what happens. In this covenant now, Abram is committed to God. Everything that belongs to Abram now belongs to God. But the vice versa is true as well. Everything that belongs to God now belongs to Abram. So if Abram has a need, he can come to God. And God is bound by blood to meet that need. And if God comes to Abram and says, this is what I need you to do, Abram and his descendants are bound by blood to meet that. Now beloved, this covenant relationship that God made with Abram was so powerful that even God himself could not and would not violate it. There's an interesting story in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. In fact, this whole covenant business explains the Exodus. What God was doing was he was redeeming his people. He was doing exactly what he told Abram he was going to do. Well, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and he hears something down there in the camp, and he says, man, they got a party going on down there. And God says, yeah, they sure do. And Moses comes down, and they got a golden calf there. And God and Moses are sitting there looking at that, and God says, Moses, I want you to just step aside for a second. I'm just going to destroy those people down there, and I'm going to start over with you. And you know what Moses says to God? He says, God, you can't do that because of the covenant. Very interesting passage of Scripture. Let me just read you a couple of verses in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 11. So God has said, Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe all these people out. I'm going to start over with you. In verse 11, but Moses interceded with the Lord, his God. Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your great anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Now watch this, verse 13. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by your very self and declared, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and will give your offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit it forever. Now, in other words, what Moses said, hey, God, remember Genesis 15. You cut the covenant with Abraham, and you know you can't violate that covenant. You can't wipe them out. And so the very next verse, verse 14, says, so the Lord relented concerning the disaster, he said he would bring on his people. Now it sounds to us like God changed his mind. He really didn't change his mind. What he did there was he relented. The people of God had sinned, and sin brings the righteous indignation and the righteous judgment of God. But notice, it is tempered. The judgment of God is tempered by grace, which is part and parcel to the covenant of God. So God relented. God demonstrated that this covenant could not be violated. The covenant that he made with Abraham could not be violated. In fact, if you think about it, from that time until this, so this covenant he made with Abraham 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus, is still in effect today. In fact, just think about this. Back at the last couple of verses there in Genesis 15, it mentions 10 different tribes or people groups that were there when Abram was there. The Kenanites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you saw a Jebusite? If you wanted to go meet a Hittite, where would you go? Or what about one of them Perizzites? Not parasites, Perizzites. Where would you go to the land of Perez and meet a Perizzite? Do you know all of those people groups, all 10 of those tribes or groups, have long since passed into ancient history? They are nothing more now than a footnote in history. But the descendants of Abraham, you know what? They're still around today. Have you noticed that? There's a place called Israel. And if you want to see a descendant of Abraham, you could go there, or you could go any place else where there's a Jewish people. Why is it that the Jewish people are still around today? Why is there still a nation? Even after almost 2,000 years, there was no nation Israel. Now it's a nation Israel again. How is that possible? Because God covenanted himself to Abram and to the descendants of Abram, and God keeps his covenant. That's the reason Israel is still around today. And beloved, let me just tell you this. If this old world lasts another 1,000 years or 10,000 years or however long, there's going to be a nation Israel. I guarantee it. They will never be wiped off the face of the earth because God cut the covenant with Abram so many years ago, and God cannot violate his promise. Now, you're saying, well, Brother Greg, that's all well and good, but I'm not a Jew. That's good history and everything. But what does this have to do with me? What is the big deal about all this? Well, I appreciate you asking that question, because there is a big deal. If you go from the time of Abram, fast forward 2,000 years, you come to Jesus, and he lives a sinless life. He dies on the cross. He rises again on the third day. Then after 40 days, he ascends into heaven, and he leaves his disciples behind to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to make disciples. And they have to explain what Jesus did to a world that doesn't know anything about God. And so what do they do, or how do they understand what Jesus did on the cross? Interestingly enough, what they do is everywhere they go, they begin to explain what Jesus did in terms of the blood covenant. Let me give you some examples of this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, we have redemption in him, that is in Christ Jesus. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins. Now notice he says, we have redemption through his blood. He doesn't just say his death. He doesn't necessarily talk about the cross. He talks about the blood. Have you ever noticed there's just a great deal of emphasis on the blood? Not just in the New Testament, but we sing songs about it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. I mean, on and on and on. We sing all of these songs about the blood. What is this business about the blood? And why is there so much emphasis in the New Testament on the blood? And the answer is because all those early believers and all the people of that day would have known exactly what a blood covenant was and what was happening as they explained, or what was happening on the cross. And this is what the early Christians went about explaining or telling this story. In fact, Jesus himself did this very thing. Let me just point out to you that in all the Gospels, it tells about something called the Lord's Supper. The night before Jesus was crucified, he sat down with his disciples, and he gave them some bread, and he said, "This is my body." And then he gave them a cup. And for example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 23 and 24, it says, and this is that account, he says, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and so they all drank it. And he said, "This is my blood that establishes the covenant," and that is the new covenant. "It is shed for many." Isn't that interesting? So they're sitting around the table. Jesus says, "Here's a cup. Here, drink it. This is my blood." I want you to notice that they weren't grossed out by that. They didn't spit it out and say, "What are you talking? Your blood? We ain't drinking blood." No, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They understood that Jesus was saying, "We are entering into a covenant relationship now with one another, a blood covenant in which I commit myself to you and you commit yourself to me." The disciples didn't question that. They completely and totally understood it. And then what happened? The very next day, Jesus died on the cross. So he's nailed to the cross and he hangs there for about 6 hours. Do you remember, if you're remembering this story, as Jesus hung on the cross, what happened? After about 3 hours, about noontime, what happened? Darkness fell over the face of the earth. I personally believe that there was a light shining in all the universe. It was completely and totally dark, just like as Abraham or as Abram on that day, and he fell into this sleep, and darkness descended upon him, and a holy terror and a holy dread. Darkness covered the face of the earth. Darkness filled the universe because something was happening. And what was happening was a transaction between God and himself, in which God the Father and God the Son walked the blood path. God the Father and God the Son cut the covenant with each other, with themselves. And what they did was they offered it now to anyone who would believe. And so now any one of us, as we come along, we can enter into this covenant relationship with God. It is open to us. How? Well, how did Abram's descendants come into that covenant? By circumcision. How do you come into a covenant relationship with God? Would it surprise you if I were to tell you you came in by circumcision? Can I just share with you a verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 28? The Apostle Paul is explaining all this, and he says, "For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, that man's praise is not from men, but from God." In other words, what he's saying is what happens to an individual who is saved by grace through faith. That is, when you believe God, the Spirit of God, then there's something supernatural taking place in the spiritual realm. The Spirit of God circumcises your heart. This is the mark of a child of God for God. In fact, he also goes on to say in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "You also were circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh and the circumcision of the Messiah, having been buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And so what God does is, in the spiritual realm, when we come by faith, we're entering into a covenant relationship with God. and our hearts now are circumcised. God has already walked that blood path for us. You don't have to walk the blood path because God has done it. But what God is saying now, if you will come in and you will be circumcised of the heart, how does that take place? It takes place by faith as you trust Him, as you believe Him. As you come in to this covenant relationship, the Spirit of God enters your heart. This is Christ in you, you in Christ. This is the mark of God in you. And by the way, if you are marked by God, the devil can never mark you. So there's a whole lot of people that are worried about all that 666 business that's in the book of Revelation. Let me tell you something. I don't know what the mark of the Antichrist is or the mark of the devil is, whatever that 666 is going to be. But I do know this. If you are marked by God, the devil cannot touch you because God has made Himself available to you completely and totally. You are in covenant relationship with God. Now watch what this means. When you come into covenant relationship with God, it means that everything that God has now belongs to you. This is the reason that Jesus said, for example, in John chapter 16, and again, on the night before Jesus was crucified, He's talking with His disciples, and He says this in verse 23. He says, "In that day, you will not ask Me anything." Now, up until that time, they've been walking with Jesus, and they've been everything they needed. They came to Jesus. But now Jesus says, "In that day, you're not going to ask Me anything." He says, "I assure you, anything you ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be complete." Now watch this. What God is saying is, listen, I have cut the covenant with you now. And in a covenant relationship, anything that belongs to one belongs to the other. So now any need that you have, all you have to do is come to your covenant partner. All you have to do is come to your blood brother. And when you enter into a covenant relationship with God, the book of Revelation chapter 2 says you receive a new name. And so you can come on the basis of that to God and ask in the name of Jesus. God is bound by covenant to answer that prayer and to provide your need. Now watch this. Here's the difference, because we want to say, well, anything I want, I just... No, it's not whatever you want. It's what you need. And watch this. God is God, and so He knows how to provide for your need. But there is no need that you can ever have that you can come to God for and God say, no, I'm not going to provide that. He is bound by covenant. And when you understand who you are, as a child of God, because now with this new name, you're adopted into the family of God. And in the family of God, you have standing with Him. This is why the Bible says, now we come boldly before the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy and help in time of trouble because of who you are based upon the covenant that God has made with Jesus on the cross. And now you are in this relationship with Him in this covenant relationship. And all you have to do now is come to Him. But watch this. So now He is your treasured possession when you're in covenant relationship with Him. And you, now be careful here. You are His treasured possession. And what that means is that you can go to Him with any need. And He can come to you with any need. So if the Lord comes and says, this is what I need from you, what's the proper response? Yes, Lord. If you were to say, no, Lord, you're violating the covenant. I mentioned this in the first service this morning. So I've been here at First Baptist Church for almost 8 years. Donna and I had no plans whatsoever of coming to First Baptist Church of Brazoria. I guarantee you that. And when the committee that was looking for a new pastor back in 2007 first contacted me, because someone, my father, had given them my name, and so they contacted me, And I will not forget this. And Joe was on that committee. I don't remember who else was on it. I know Miss Joe was. And I told Donna, I said, well, I just got contact from First Baptist Church Brazoria. They're looking for a pastor. And you know what she said? She said, well, there's no way we're going to Brazoria. We'll never go to Brazoria, I guarantee you that. And I said, well, yeah, I don't see how we do that. It was a couple of months after that. In fact, it was about 4 months after that. I stood right in that very place right there, and Donna stood beside me as the church voted together to call us as pastor, and tears were streaming down my wife's face, and they were not tears of joy. I'll just be honest with you. I'm just being honest. They were not tears of joy. But what we had come to realize that the Lord was not only in it, but God was calling us to this place. And there was no way that we could say no to the Lord because we belonged to Him. And a long time before that, we had said, Lord, we're yours. And wherever you say go, we're going to go. Whatever you say do, we're going to do. And we're going to walk with you, and you lead us. We belong to you, and our lives and everything that we have is at your disposal. Beloved, that is not simply true for a preacher. It's true for every child of God, every last one of us, including you. This is what the blood covenant is all about. Now, let me just wrap this up. Say, okay, Brother Greg, what's left for me to do? Well, what was left for Abram to do? Believe God. That's all. Just believe God. In fact, you know what Jesus said in John chapter 6? He's talking about this very thing. And if you want to know what the work of God is, because we all want to do, just give me something to do. Tell me, God, tell me what to do, and I'm going to do your work. And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one He has sent. Just believe. This is faith. We're saved by grace through faith. You come into a right relationship with God by grace. It is the gift of God. It's what He's done. He's done it all. There's nothing left to do. Simply believe. And when you believe, when you trust Him, when you place your faith in Him, and you come into this covenant relationship, the Spirit of God now circumcises your heart. You're marked by God. He comes to live within you, you in Him. And it is done at that point. And now, with Abram, you've got the assurance of eternal life. And you've got life more abundantly right here because Jesus now is at work in your life, and every need you have, God has pledged Himself to you. So my question for you this morning is, do you believe? Could you stand in that line with Abram and say, I believe God, and God has credited His righteousness? We're talking about complete faith and trust in the living God, in what He says and what He does. Do you believe? Father, I ask today that You would just empower us to believe. God, I know that for some of us, faith is so difficult because for whatever reason, we chase after other things, we see all these things, we hear all these things, and it's just very difficult for us to believe. Lord, I would just pray today in the name of Jesus, in this place right now, that You would just strip away all those things that might separate us from You. Lord, that You would take away all of the mess and the junk that we want to focus on and look to. And God, today, just help us to look to You and to trust and to believe. God, like that man who came and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, today, God, would You just help us to believe and to trust You? And that's my prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.